Bible with me this evening and turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 in your Bible with me tonight. We have been covering for a number of weeks now the Olivet Discourse, what is regarded by most Bible scholars as perhaps the most difficult portion of the Bible to interpret. I think difficult only if you try to sidestep what the Bible says very clearly and what it teaches very clearly. There are many in this day and time that want to do that. Let me say something, folks. When the plain sense of the Bible makes sense, you should seek no other sense. In other words, when the Bible says something plainly, look at it, look at its details, study that out, and then ask yourself, did this or has this or has it not taken place, particularly in regard to when Jesus makes predictions. Now, this evening we have our young people, a number of our young people with us, who did not go on the college trip. Pastor Wall left very early this morning to go to Pensacola Christian College, and they are down there for the next couple of days visiting the college for the college days at that school. I was kind of a little jealous at first, you know, because that's down in Florida. I was a little envious of that whole situation until I saw on the news that it's supposed to rain there the next 2 days. How many saw that? Yeah. And then I said, well, that's fine. You know, when it rains down there, it doesn't come down. It goes straight at you. And there's always a wind blowing, it seems like. But they're going to have a great time. We'll continue to pray for their safety. But our young people are with us tonight because of that, and I want to make mention of a couple things to give us a little bit of background. In Matthew 24, Jesus is making what are prophetic predictions about future events. Now, they have not taken place yet. There are a number of individuals, I suppose you could call them Bible scholars, I hardly see how, but Bible scholars who believe somehow that all of these events have already been fulfilled. We do not believe that. Very clearly, these things are of such a universal and catastrophic nature that they have not been fulfilled anywhere in history. And to try to force a fulfillment and the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD would be fanciful at best and disingenuous at worst. And I think some that try to do that are just that, disingenuous with their handling of the Word of God. But if you look at the details, you will find that Jesus is speaking about a series of events that is future to our day. Now, young people, listen carefully. You say, Pastor, are you going to tell us what's going to happen in the future? The answer to that question tonight is yes. I'm going to tell you some things that will take place in the future. I do not know the time frame of these events. Please understand that. In other words, they are yet future to our day, but we don't know the time frame. Why is that? Because the very next event to happen on God's prophetic agenda is the rapture of the church. How many of you are familiar with the term the rapture of the church? Okay. That is the time when everyone who is a Christian, everyone who's been born again, the Lord is going to come back in the clouds. Now, He'll not in this appearance come back and set foot on the earth, but He will come back in the clouds, and the trump of God shall sound. Those who have died as Christians will be resurrected from the graves. Those of us that are alive when this happens, after the resurrection of those who have died, those Christians who have died, we will be, the Bible says, caught up with them in the air to meet the Lord, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the rapture of the church. Now, let me tell you something that could happen tonight. According to the Bible, that could happen tonight. In other words, we could be gone in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And wouldn't that be wonderful if that happened tonight? I think it would be wonderful. We'd all get to meet with Jesus. Jesus would straighten everything out, and everything would be wonderful. That would be fantastic. Could happen tonight. Now, if you're here and do not know Jesus as your Savior, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that would be a very dangerous thing to have happen. Because when that takes place, when the trump of God sounds, only Christians are going to heaven to be with the Lord. Only Christians. You say, well, Pastor, what's going to happen? Those of us who remain, on this earth, the Bible says, will go through a time of tribulation, a 7-year time period of the worst events that the world has ever known. How many of you have heard, and probably some of our young people have you heard of the Antichrist? Ever heard of that? Sure. The Antichrist. He is a political leader that, according to the Bible, will arise at the beginning of this 7-year period. He will have great world domination, and ultimately he will lead the world in the ultimate rebellion against God. A lot of young people hear this word, the Battle of Armageddon, or you hear about Armageddon. a great, actually, series of military campaigns that will take place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So all of this is taught in Scripture. We go for this to the book of Revelation. We can find this in the book of Zechariah. We find this in all of, really, many of the minor prophets. We find this in the book of Daniel. So all the way through the Bible. But Jesus speaks specifically here about His coming and about this tribulation period. Now, your lesson outline is open. Look, if you would, at chapter 24, Matthew 24, and we're going to begin reading. Let's back up to read verse 27. Pardon me tonight. Matthew 24, 27. Jesus said, "As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man." So He's talking about His return. Now, His return when? His return at the close of the 7-year tribulation period that I have described. Coming at the end of that. Jesus is coming at the end of that. And by the way, when He comes, His coming will be very bright and very visible. I'm going to prove that in a moment. Jesus said, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." There's the evidence of the second coming. Verse 29. Immediately, now notice these words of Jesus, after the tribulation of those days. So now watch this. We have come to the end of the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. By the way, in the Bible, very early predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, Moses talked about this period of tribulation. So understand that this is something very ancient that has been taught. Jesus said at the end of this time, when the tribulation period is over, something is going to happen. Now look at verse 29. What will it be? "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light." Think about that for a moment. No sun, and of course, by virtue of that, no light from the moon, which is a reflector of the sun. "And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." Now look this way. It's very simple to understand that none of that took place in 70 AD. There is no record of any cosmic disturbances so dramatic as those. So we can only assume that this is predicting something yet in the far future. Look at verse number 30. Again, there is a time element because Jesus said, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." A visible return of Christ. Look at your introduction, please, in your lesson outline. Pardon me. Bible literalists, of which I am one, Bible literalists agree that Bible prophecy, while enigmatic, that means mysterious at times, always meets with literal fulfillment, though sometimes not meeting man's preconceived notions. Now look this way. That's an interesting statement. It is a very honest statement that I've made. The Bible, when the Bible predicts something, you will find that it is predicting in a literal fulfillment. Our problem sometimes is our preconceived ideas that are often things that we feel would benefit ourselves. Let me give you an example. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that a Messiah was coming. In fact, in Jesus' time, the first century, the Jews were whipped into a fevered pitch looking for the promise of the coming Messiah. Jesus came and fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures in regard to Himself. And I think we had a sermon a while back on the numerous scriptures that Jesus fulfilled. And He could not possibly have predicted those things or caused those things to happen. Jesus fulfilled all of these things, and yet, when He was crucified, though the Old Testament predicted His crucifixion, Isaiah 53 being a prime example of that, when He was crucified, the Jewish people as a whole, they did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, His crucifixion was a result of their rejecting Him. We say, "Pastor Monty, why did they reject Jesus?" They rejected Him because He did not come as they thought He would. They were looking for a coming king. But before He would come as king, He came as Savior of the world. And while both were clearly predicted in the Old Testament, we can only look back with a New Testament perspective and see how the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's what is important to understand tonight, literally fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, though not as the people of His day expected. You see, they were too busy focusing on Jesus coming as king rather than Him coming as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Does everybody follow me on that? Why did they want Him to come as king? They were tired of Rome. They wanted to throw off the yoke of Rome. Someone said, Pastor Monty, do you wish the Lord would come back? Oh, I do. America's in a mess today. I'd love to see the Lord come back. That would be wonderful. I'd much rather have King Jesus than King Obama. Much rather, much preferable to that. But sometimes in our desire for something like that, we can take our desire and force that upon an interpretation of the Bible. So here's what I'm saying. Sometimes we don't get it right because we desire a certain thing to happen in a certain way, but the Bible meets with a literal fulfillment, and we do not alter that or change that in any way, shape, or form. Very important to understand that. One can reasonably expect, then, a literal fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic predictions in the Olivet Discourse. These are all prophecy. At issue today is the extent of the fulfillment. Are Jesus' words to be taken literally, or is there a sense in which his words have already been fulfilled? Well, you know the answer to that. They're to be taken literally. The details of Scripture demonstrate incontrovertibly that Jesus' predictions have not yet been fulfilled. Pastor, you pound this into our heads week after week after week. I will tell you why. Because I will combat with everything that is in me the crazy theology that takes the Bible and upends it completely, Old and New Testament, replacing Israel with the church and confounding the two. That is called Reformed theology or Covenant theology, and it is very dangerous because it upends and confounds the Scripture. And so what I do when I preach like this, I'm inoculating this congregation against something that has become alarmingly popular among people who fancy themselves to be biblical scholars. Usually they're just fascinated by fancy font types and a little color illustration on the front cover of a fancy book. But in reality, when you look at the Scriptures, in my view, you either take them for what they say, listen to what I'm about to say, or you can make them say anything you want. And the right interpretation is to take it for what it says. So let's consider the second coming. I'm continuing this from the previous lesson. That is why point B is under 2. There was a point A in the previous lesson. You can look back at that, or I can give you a copy of that. Notice, if you will, what the Bible has to say. Look at this at verse number 30. The Bible says this, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn." The sign of the Son of Man coming shall appear in heaven. Now the coming, when Jesus, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When we talk about coming, we're talking about a particular word. That's found in verse number 7. "As the lightning shineth out of the east and shineth unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." The word coming in the Greek language is the word parousia, which means literally a coming, but has a theological message to it. In other words, it has a specialized theological usage that refers to the coming of Christ. Now, listen carefully, please. I want every eye up here. This passage can be speaking of nothing but the time when Jesus comes at the close of the tribulation period. For those of us who believe the Bible and simply read it and look at it for what it says, there would not one person in this room come to any other conclusion. In fact, you would have to study someone else's twisted view to come to a different conclusion because the Bible is so clear. But when we go back in the Greek language, it becomes even more clear because of this unique term that is used. The term parousia is a theological word that is specially used concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is vital to understand that. You cannot make it seem anything else. Now, here is what we're combating. We're combating the idea that all of this has already been fulfilled. Oh, you say, Pastor Monty, it hasn't been fulfilled. Jesus has not come again. Well, look at point number one. In order to justify his interpretation that verse 27 was fulfilled in 70 A.D., preterist Ken Gentry must redefine coming to mean an invisible coming without Christ's actual presence. No, look at me. Look at me, church. Jesus said he's coming. I will be satisfied with nothing but him coming in person and in a way that we can see him. I'd be satisfied with nothing else. What a strange thing it would be. What an odd promise it would be for Jesus to say, my coming will be as the lightning that shineth out of the east and it shines unto the west, with something everybody can see. Anyone ever seen a big lightning storm out west? Anyone ever watch as lightning shines from one end of heaven to the other and everybody can see it and the whole sky lights up with lightning? That's what Jesus said his coming will be like. I would be very disappointed if His coming were somehow something that, well, Pastor Monty, it happened way back in 70 AD, but it wasn't really Him coming in person, it was just Him coming in judgment. What a huge disappointment. In fact, it has to be forced upon these verses. Jesus said He's coming. Not the Roman armies are coming to decimate Jerusalem. That's nothing to be excited about. Jesus said He is coming. And I'm not satisfied with anything else. By the way, this odd interpretation that is promulgated by Reformed theology, this odd interpretation has a twin in another theological system known as the Jehovah's Witness cult, okay? The Jehovah's Witness cult believe that Jesus has already come back in 1914. And He did it again in 1917. And if you read their writings, they have a whole list of years when He supposedly came back. Oh, but no one saw Him. Oh, well, they sure. Well, He came back in secret. What? I have a real problem with that when the Bible portrays His coming as being something very visible and very definite. May I say something here, church? What is very obvious to me from this passage of Scripture is when Jesus does come back at the close of the tribulation period, not one person alive in that moment when He returns is going to wonder who He is. Not one person. Not one person is going to ask Him, I wonder if that really is the second coming. Not one person. It will be that clear. You have to do a lot of bending of the Bible to make it any other way. I wanted to point out, this is for the scholars in the room, no Greek lexical study anywhere even hints at such a possibility for this specialized term parousia. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich says that this word means the presence, the coming, the advent, nearly always referring to His messianic advent and glory to judge the world at the end of the age. Kittle's Greek lexicon, okay? Kittle's is not just a furniture store, okay? Understand, my wife loves to shop Kittles, but when I'm talking Kittles, I'm talking Greek dictionary. You say, why, Pastor? A lot cheaper. Talk about that Kittles than the store Kittles. A lot cheaper. Kittles Greek dictionary states that the core idea of the word is to be present or to be appearing. This is very important because we're talking about Jesus coming in His presence and His person. New Testament authorities concur unanimously that the word for coming in Matthew 24:27 refers to Jesus coming in judgment at the end of the age. At the end of the age, not some odd thing about Roman armies coming. But we'll get into more of that in just a moment. Jesus' coming will be marked by dramatic cosmic disturbances. Now verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus said, after the 7-year tribulation, shall the sun be darkened. Now look this way, folks. How many of you, if you were outside, remember how sunny it was today? Wasn't it a beautiful day? I went out and walked 2 miles today just because it was so beautiful. At least the sun was out. A little chilly, but the sun was out. If I were walking down the country road 2 miles and the sun is shining beautifully, and all of a sudden the sun became completely dark, I'm not talking about a cloud passing over it, but completely dark. How many say, preacher, you'd notice that? Yes, I would notice that. I would notice that. And do you know what? There would be no question in my mind that that's what had happened. Does everybody follow me on that? I think we can take Jesus at His word that literally. So He says, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Dramatic cosmic disturbances. Jesus predicted immediately after the tribulation of those days would these events occur. Bible literalists have no problem understanding the nature of the cosmic disturbance. Preterists, however, those who believe somehow these things have already been fulfilled, they must relegate these to an allegorical fulfillment in order to fit their premise that these events have been fulfilled. Now look this way. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. No matter how many PhDs the man has after his name, and no matter how sophisticated he may sound, if Jesus said that the sun is going to be darkened, do you know what that means to me? It means lights out. Okay? That's what it means. I think that to accept it for what it says is the most honest way to handle the passage. Now, our friend Ken Gentry struggles with this simple concept of turning out lights. He admits that these events, and these, I'm quoting from him now, quote, seem too catastrophic for applying to 70 AD. So he even admits that. He says, just at first reading it, When you read it on the surface, yeah, you know, we really can't think of anything where the sun actually went out in 70 AD. Having made that admission, he insists, though, upon interpreting Jesus' words, quote, as dramatic imagery of a universal catastrophe. Imagery. In other words, Jesus said something that all of you understand, but I don't really want to interpret it that way, so it's imagery. Now, as soon as you decide something's dramatic imagery, you cut it loose. Listen to me. You cut words loose from their meaning. The moment you cut loose words loose from their meaning, you can make it say anything you want it to say. That is why, by the way, so many people say, well, Pastor Monty, you can make the Bible say anything you want. No, you really can't. If you understand words have meaning, you understand genre and scripture, you understand all of those things, you really can't. But so he changes this all around. He says it's dramatic imagery. He then admits, quote, to understand it properly, we must interpret it covenantally. Look this word. Look this way, pardon me. Covenantally. That's a really hot word today. Covenantally. What does it mean? I don't know what he means by that. He means probably within the realm of covenant theology, meaning that you can't understand this word unless you obscure the plain meaning of the word and give it a different meaning altogether. And this is where I struggle with this. You see, I read both sides of the coin on this, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not just arguing from one side. I read both sides of the coin on this, but I simply can't make it to say something that it doesn't say. It doesn't make sense, particularly in the broad scope of Scripture. So he admits he has to understand it a different way, covenantally, rather than accepting a presupposed simple literalism. Why? Why would you not be able to accept a presupposed simple literalism? Why? Well, because, Pastor Monty, it's to be understood covenantally, because Ken Gentry said so. Why? Why? Have you ever thought about how simple literalism works in our world? Aren't you glad that simple literalism is how we handle things? Take, for example, a recipe. A recipe. Ladies, may I suggest to you something dramatic from the theological standpoint, that when you read Better Homes and Gardens and There's a Recipe, when you read, better than that, Paula Deen, the queen of butter, to God be the glory. Okay, when you read Paula Deen, the recipe says what it means and means what it says. So that there are certain ingredients that are essential to the recipe, and you shouldn't leave them out. Now understand, ladies, that are very experienced cooks can sometimes substitute stuff, you know, apple juice for oil or something. You can make a substitution. I'm not arguing about that. But I'm simply saying it always turns out better if you actually use what the recipe calls for. Well, Pastor Monty, you shouldn't take it so literally. Well, if you want it to taste good, you will. And really, all of life handles that. Every business person in this room knows that a contract is to be taken with simple, in a simple and literal manner. So when Jesus says something that I can understand, that you can understand, don't try to make it into something that nobody can understand except if you have a PhD after your name. Because Jesus spoke to the heart of simple people, not to those that have some kind of PhD in theological scheme that forces them to alter his words. We believe just take the Bible for what it says. Why this covenant interpretation? Why did he do this? To make sure that the event fits with a presupposed theological system. You'll find this all throughout Reformed theology. Reformed theology depends on words not meaning what they mean. Consider now, and this is an interesting thought I had while studying, consider the wise men of old. How many remember the manger scene? Remember the manger scene, Christmas, the wise men? Remember the wise men? No, they actually didn't show up when Jesus was first born. We know that. He was a toddler by the time that they got there. But consider the wise men who came to visit the child Jesus. Why were they wise? They were wise because they interpreted the predicted cosmic disturbance, the star, literally, okay? A star would arise, remember this? And they looked at that Old Testament prediction, and they didn't say, well, the star refers to a great leader in Israel. No. The wise men had the audacity, because they were independent fundamental Baptists. Just kidding. The wise men had the audacity to take the Bible literally. And guess what they did? Those crazy kooks, those dispensational nutcases. Look at those three wise men. Oh, if something showed up in the sky and they take the Bible literally, so they packed up everything and journeyed 1,700 miles. How many people know their neighbors thought they were insane? Absolutely. You mean just because there's a new light in the sky, you're going to chase after a star? Neighbors probably said, oh, those three got bill collectors after them or something. I mean, they hit the road. They're nuts. They're loony. Well, you can't pass away. You can't take the Bible literally. Well, sure you can. Did you ever think about those wise men? They took the Bible for exactly what it says, and they followed a cosmic disturbance, an additional star that they saw. They followed that star where? To where the child, the young child, Jesus was. And they met the Jewish Messiah. How did they do that? Because they believed in a literal fulfillment of prophecy. And they simply had the audacity to believe that the word star means star. I think we would do well to consider that in our interpretation of the Bible. Interestingly, though, beyond that, the Old Testament makes some very interesting predictions concerning the same event. Now, take your Bible with me and turn back to the Old Testament book of Joel. That is in your minor prophets, the Old Testament book of Joel, right after Hosea. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, Old Testament book of Joel. I want to read where, you say, Pastor, where did Jesus get these words? Well, he was likely quoting from this passage in Joel. That is important to see. Joel 2, verse number 30. This is an Old Testament book of the Bible. Joel 2, verse number 30, written a long, long time ago. Look what the Bible says, and it's an interesting passage. And again, I think to be taken literally. Joel 2, verse 30. The Bible says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Very descriptive, by the way, of some of the things that will take place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Now pause. There is a definite time indicator there. Note what he says, the great and terrible day of the Lord, okay? The day of the Lord, you say, when does that start? According to the Bible, when you compare all of the references that refer to the day of the Lord and that day and those specifics, the day of the Lord will start after the rapture of the church at the beginning of the tribulation period and will carry on through the millennial kingdom age. So it is an age, not just a 24-hour day, but actually an age, and you can study this out. So now we know when this is going to happen. It's going to happen at the day of the Lord. Now let me ask you a simple question. Not a trick question, simple question. Has the day of the Lord happened yet? No. But this verse says that the sun's going to be darkened at this time of the day of the Lord. Okay, now we understand that. We have a very clear time reference. Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Okay, pause for a moment. He says, at the same time where there is this cosmic disturbance, there will be deliverance in Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, we're talking about a cosmic disturbance that takes place prior to the coming of the Son of God, prior to Jesus coming to declare himself King of Jerusalem, prior to Jesus, or as Jesus comes to destroy the armies that have gathered together against Jerusalem. So we see, now listen, he is coming to deliver his people from the enemy armies at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, did deliverance take place in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem? Did the Lord come back and smite the Roman army and save the Jews? Yes or no? No. Now understand something, if Jesus is making reference in Matthew 24 to Joel chapter 2, and we have no reason to believe that he isn't, then the time frame given in Joel chapter 2 is something that is eschatologically future and could not possibly have been fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, what will happen? Look at chapter 3. So glad you asked. "For behold, in those days," so during the same time when the moon is darkened and the sun is darkened and the Lord comes back to deliver his people in Mount Zion, Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3 is a good cross-reference there. "For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Wait, whoa, what, preacher, what's happening now? Well, the Jews that were scattered abroad are all going to be brought back into their land. Look at verse number 2. "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." He said, well, what is that talking about, preacher? that God's going to defeat all of the Gentile armies that have come against Jerusalem, and he is going to gather all of the Jewish people from every land where they have been scattered. He's going to gather them back into the land. Now, I want everybody to look this way. Did that happen in 70 AD? No. What happened? They were scattered to the four winds of the whole earth. You cannot legitimately say that what Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 was somehow fulfilled, because Joel, which references the same section of time, we've already seen that, Joel states very clearly it did not. Joel spoke of those cosmic disturbances at the time of deliverance, not at the time of judgment. Now, I'm running out of time, but turn to Luke 21 as a reference. Remember, Luke 21 serves as a parallel passage to the Matthew 24 section. Luke 21 adds some additional information that is not dealt with in Matthew 24. We understand that. But Luke 21, beginning at verse 24, we have a description of the end time events. Prior to that, Jesus does talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in answer to the disciples' question concerning the destruction of the temple, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, notice these words, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive of all nations, and Jerusalem," here's what's going to happen in 70 AD, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." So that was fulfilled. That happened. The city's decimated. The Jews are scattered. They're deported all over the world. The Romans say they'll never live there again. We're done with this. But notice what Jesus said. He said this deportation, this scattering, this destruction of Jerusalem, this Gentile domination of Jerusalem, it will have a time limit. Jerusalem shall be trodden down when? Of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So what is this teaching? Well, Jerusalem will fall by the edge of the sword, Rome, in 70 AD. We understand that happened. That was predicted in the earlier part of Luke 21. But secondly, the Jews that were led away captive would be led away into all nations. This is known as the diaspora, the diaspora of 70 AD. Jerusalem then will be under Gentile domination from 70 AD forward. Okay, forward. Guess who it's still under domination? Well, Pastor Monty, it's run by the Jewish people. No. No, it's a divided city. The Palestinians, who have no legitimate claim to one square foot of Israeli soil or the land that they're camping on as interlopers, they have power over this. And of course, Gentile domination over the Middle East is obvious even to this day. But when the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, something else is going to happen. Notice this. Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles, Jesus said, verse 24, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, verse 25, and there shall be, notice this, right on the heels of that, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. What is that talking about? I believe the same thing Matthew 24 is talking about, when the sun and the moon are darkened. So when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, the cosmic disturbances promised in verse 25 will signal the coming of the Messiah to deliver his people. Well, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and don't you love to go into the Old Testament and look how the New Testament fits? By the way, every eye up here, if you study the Bible for what it says and believe in it literally, it will increase your faith in the truth of the Word of God. There are a lot of things you could tell me today, but you could never convince me that the Bible I hold in my hand is not the very words of God. You could never convince me. There is no way in the world that 40 different penmen over 3 different continents, over a time period, some say, of 1,700 or more years, 1,400, 1,700 years, all of this could come together with a book that fits in such perfect unity, where the message is the same, and when you put all the pieces of the puzzle together, it presents one big picture. That's why, by the way, I speak with dogmatism about the matters of which I speak, because the Bible is crystal clear. It doesn't leave us wondering about so many things. Another reference you can look at in the Old Testament, Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. These verses state that the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not cause her light to shine when the day of the Lord cometh. So you understand Jesus was referencing that. Now quickly, back to Matthew 24, because I want you to see something interesting. So we have at the close of the tribulation period, this cosmic disturbance. There is no way we can presume that this took place in 70 AD. Even Ken Gentry, one of the most ardent preterists of our day, admits that it's too far-reaching, so he has to interpret it covenantally, which means I'm uncomfortable with what this scripture says, so I'll make it say something else. That's what it means. But look at what will be the sign. The sign, the star shall fall from heaven, verse 29. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now look at verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In other words, Christ is coming again. What in the world does that mean? The sign of the Son of Man. That immediately after the cosmic disturbances, there is a sign that will be seen universally in the heavens that will trigger the moment of Jesus' return to this earth. This is incredibly dramatic. Now, remember something. Look at point one. Remembering that the earth has been darkened, okay, the sun and the moon are no longer shining. Many of the stars have fallen from the sky. Remembering that the earth has been darkened, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is luminous. And I really looked into this. The word appear, okay, is the word phaino, and it means to bring forth into the light, to cause to shine, to shed light or to shine, to be bright or to be resplendent, to become evident, to be brought forth into the light, to come to view, to appear. Now, what does this mean? Well, when you take literally the Bible, that at the close of the tribulation period, in the moments before Jesus comes again, the lights go out, then all of a sudden there is this tremendous and luminous light that is seen universally in the sky to indicate something. That is the sign of the Son of Man. Contextually, the verse refers to another cosmic event after the light has been extinguished from the earth. You say, Pastor Monty, really? Yes, God turns out the light, the sun and the moon. And then in those moments before he comes, there is the brightness of the appearance of his coming. He turns out the light to magnify the brightness. How many remember Y2K? Do you remember that? Wasn't that crazy? Where everybody all worried that their computer was going to blow up, you know? And yeah, I thought about it a lot too. But everyone worried about that. We had folks that night over to our house for it was New Year's Eve. We had folks over to the house that night, you know, and there was the big countdown, and we were all apprehensive. You know, you were apprehensive, you know. And wouldn't it be hard to live in a world where we didn't have all the modern convenience we've become accustomed to? Wouldn't that be difficult? Today I had trouble with my cell phone. People would call me and I would answer, but I couldn't hear anything. There was nothing there. When I tried to call others, you could look at the phone when it would pick up the little plus sign illuminates on it, so I know that they're there, but I couldn't hear them. There was nothing I couldn't hear. And so I was. Anyone have trouble with that today, by the way? Look at those hands. Yeah. How many of you have Sprint? Yeah, Sprint. So I called the company because I was most concerned. And I called the company and tried to figure out what the problem was. Oh, they said, Pastor, you know, he didn't call me Pastor because he didn't know I was Pastor, but he said, customer, whatever. He said, listen, sir, he said, there are several towers in your area that carry your phone. And he said, we've decided to upgrade all of them at the same time. So you had a blackout. You had a blackout. There was no coverage. I thought, well, I wonder who was the intellectual that decided to do them all at once so that we wouldn't at least have one little tower that was still blinking away trying to communicate. But someone did. This happened throughout the day. But can I share this with you? It really bothered me not to have that communication. It bothered me because people would be calling me. Dr. Fielder called me several times, and he's just a needy person. He's got to have the preacher. And so he called several times, and I thought, you know, I can't respond to any of this because I can't hear anything. It was amazing to have that cut off, okay? Back to Y2K, we were standing there and apprehensively watching the ball come down, and someone that was with us at the house slipped away from the crowd unnoticed and went downstairs to the basement because they knew where my fuse box was, you know, with the main breaker. And then right at that moment when everyone starts yelling, flip the main breaker. And the whole house went boom, black. And you know what? Everyone was really silent when that happened. There was this uneasy thought that we're done for. And then a second or two later, he turned the light back on. And by the way, when the light came back on and the darkness fled away, it was so bright. It was so bright. If you've ever been in a place of total darkness, anyone ever take a cave tour? I remember taking a cave tour one time, and they said, okay, now, when we turn out the lights, they said, we're going to turn out the lights, and they said, in the depth of this cave will be the darkest darkness you have ever encountered, beyond anything you've ever had outside, because there's always ambient light outside somewhere. And so this will be the darkest darkness you've ever encountered. They turned off the lights in the cave, just pitch black, and it was. You could not see your hand in front of your face. I mean, it was blindness sort of darkness. It was an intensive darkness. And then the tour guide said, there's one way in a place like this that you can generate light. And I'm thinking, wow, we really need light here. And he said, everyone, if you would, just put your thumb on your nose. So I put my thumb on my nose like this. And he said, as fast as you can, wiggle your fingers. And I started wiggling my fingers like this. Then he turned on the lights, okay? And everybody was standing there wiggling their fingers like that. What was amazing is that, yeah, I know it didn't generate light. It just pointed out foolishness. What was amazing to me was the depth of that darkness. Now watch this, because I love this. At the second coming of Christ, when he comes at the close of the tribulation period, there will be cosmic disturbances that will signal when that is going to take place. At that moment that the lights are cut out, there is no more sun, there is no more moon shining. There's no more moon. When there is no more sun and no more moon, when the stars have fallen and any ambient light is very, very scarce, in that moment when everything is pitch black, the Bible says there shall appear, and the Greek word appear means to shine forth in brilliant radiance, there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. And you say, Pastor Monty, what is that? Look at verse number 3. One of my favorite Bible scholars, Mr. Fruchtenbaum, defines the sign. He says, at this point, Matthew states that the sign of the second coming will appear. And since this sign is coupled with God's glory, it is obviously the Shekinah glory light that will signal the second coming of Christ. The light that is so bright that it cannot be approached unto, the Shekinah glory of God that the Old Testament speaks about over and over again, that light will signal the second coming of Christ. So the answer to the second question, what will be the sign of the second coming, is the Shekinah glory, the light that indicates his presence. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be a total blackout with no light penetrating at all, followed by a sudden, glorious, tremendous light that will penetrate through the blackout. The Shekinah light will be the sign of the second coming of Christ, and the light will be followed by the return of Christ himself. Have you ever thought about that? Dramatic events. Pastor Monty, come on. I mean, do you really take all this literally? I sure do. I would join in with those three wise men that said, hey, that star up there, 'twasn't there last night. Boy, the Bible says something about a star that's going to rise in that exact place. We believe the Bible, don't we, fellas? Yeah, we believe the Bible. Hey, God's doing something unique and interesting. Let's go follow that star and we'll meet with Jesus. Just as that Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled and those men wisely followed a literalist interpretation, so I believe that these events are described in such a way as that the people in that time period, not us, the church will be gone. Remember that, the church will be gone. If you're saved, you won't see this in person. You'll see it from heaven. Well, I'd much rather see it from the grandstands, amen? You'll see it from heaven. But that this world, a very dark place already, darkened by the presence of Antichrist, who claims to be God, who demands worship as God, who enforces his will over all of the commerce of the world at that time, darkened by wars that will be bloodshed and death, darkened by plagues, darkened by divine judgment that will kill hundreds of millions of people in this world, a world that will know nothing but turmoil the last 3.5 years before Christ comes. All of a sudden, in the midst of that turmoil, that battle, that angst of nations, as the cup of trembling, Jerusalem is shaken foolishly by the nations. In the moment that that happens, the lights are going out. And when the lights go out, the Shekinah glory of God is going to appear, and the Son of God will return again. Preacher, do you believe that? I absolutely believe it. I believe it not just with John in the book of Revelation and Daniel the prophet in the book of Daniel, but I believe it with all of the Old Testament prophets who left the contemporary issues of their age at times and spoke of that day, that great day, that notable day, that day of the Lord, that day that will come, and then described events beyond our wildest imagination, events beyond the scope of our day-to-day, and events that will be fulfilled literally in the most dramatic fashion that we could ever imagine. And I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Doesn't that give you a neat picture of what God's going to do? And I hope you're on the winning side. I hope you know Christ. Father, thank you for your word. This is wonderful to study in depth these truths. Lord, to see things from your scripture, from both Old and New Testaments, to compare scripture with scripture and understand that these events that are assured to us at the mouth of the Lord Jesus were spoken hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ ever lived by prophets who saw the same thing. The divine inspiration of scripture as the pen of inspiration moved by the Spirit of God wrote precise words that we can hold in our hands today and compare and marvel at the uniformity of this work and the teaching and the promise and to know that you're coming again. Father, any that are here that do not know Christ as Savior, help them, Lord, to understand that you are coming again. And the most important thing they can do is settle the matter of their relationship, of their faith in you. Thank you for your love and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.